Hey, good morning, 11:30. Good to see everybody this morning. Good to see you guys. Hey, if you're joining us online, we want to say hello to you. Glad that you connect with us this way. Hope you're having a wonderful week wherever you might be at. But it is Valentine's Day weekend, so hopefully you had a decent Valentine's Day on Thursday. If not, Rite Aid has got some great half-price deals, so you can just hook it up on the way home, you know. Really glad that you're here, though. My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here, and you are in a really awesome series because we're in the middle of a series called The Countdown, week four of it, and we're counting down the Ten Commandments from 10 until 1. So if you missed any of the messages so far, you can always go back online, take a look at those first three that we've already done, 10, 9, and 8, but today we land in number 7. And to let you know, we always are kind of jumping around a little bit in the Bible, but to give you a head start, Exodus chapter 20 and Genesis 1 and 2 is where we'll land really for the most amount of time. But again, to let you know, I'm going to use a lot of scripture today. So if the best way to connect with that is on our app, the free app, because all of the scripture is preloaded in there. All the points that I make are going to be in there. So you don't really have to make a lot of work. You can just find it right there. And it's a great asset to you. So consider doing that today. But again, the Ten Commandments are fascinating. Fascinating set of commandments that God has given us. And sometimes they're called the Decalogue. That's what the Greek term means. And it's actually 10 words is what Decalogue means. But those 10 words have really transcended all of culture, all of time. And there's really no place in our society that you haven't seen at least a little bit of them seen. And a lot of people will kind of look at the commandments and say, well, those are just things that God has given us to follow. And they're a guideline for our life, which in a lot of cases is true. But we just need to know that none of us can fulfill all of them. In fact, none of us can even come close to getting any of them, honestly. And so what they really are is a guidepost back to the way God had designed it to be from the very beginning. It's really pointing us back to all the way to the beginning of time when God created the Garden of Eden. It was the rhythm that God had created for us to live in. A place where God could connect with us in a relationship and everything around us was perfectly in unity. And that begins way back in Genesis chapter 1. And if you'll turn there with me, we'll start in verse 26 today. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. It says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then jump to verse 31 where it says, "God saw all that he had made and it was very good," he said. God creates this beautiful image. And by the time he's done with everything, he finally says, you know what? It's finally very good. It's very good, and it's only very good until after Adam and Eve are in the picture. He needed Adam and Eve in there because he knew that his image was going to be impressed on them, that he would smudge his image into both Adam and Eve, right under their souls from the very, very beginning. But this existence that they have wasn't a cakewalk, and it wasn't without order. Because before Eve was created, Adam was instructed to work and also to live by one very simple commandment, which is found in Genesis 2, starting in verse 15. It says this, The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So God gives this specific instruction to Adam, but then it was later assumed upon and placed upon Eve also. Now you might ask yourself this question, well, why would God do that? Like why would he do that? I mean, if he really loved them, shouldn't there be no rules at all? I mean, aren't rules put in place because of something bad people have done? And honestly, that's normally what happens. Rules are put in place as a reaction to what someone else has done. I mean, if you've ever worked in education before, you're a teacher here today, you realize that you don't put rules in place for no reason. It's because Johnny or Susie screwed up and you had to make a rule to make sure no one else did that. And that's just what rules do. But Adam and Eve, that's a different situation. They hadn't done anything wrong yet. So why would God put a commandment when nothing had happened yet? Why make a rule? Was God trying to bait them into doing something or to screw up? No, I think it's a lot deeper than that. What we see here is that Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of God's creation. That's why he called it very good. And he only placed his image onto them. It was only in them that he wanted a relationship with. And yes, he loved all the other animals that he created, except for cats. And he loved every one of them, right? All of them, right? Right? But he only wanted a relationship with a man and woman. So what God is saying is that this commandment is that he loved them more than anything else. He's saying, I love you more than anything else in creation. But he needed to let them choose to love him back, to choose him. And that's still true today. In fact, I want us to really think about this way, that without choice, God's love is forced. That's the truth. If God's love is forced, we don't have a choice. But God will never, ever force his love on you. He didn't do it to Adam and Eve, and he didn't do it to you and me. So what's interesting about this garden scene is that God demonstrated his love to them by giving them a choice to follow his commandment. And the way that they showed their love and devotion to him would be choosing to follow that commandment. It's as if they were vowing a fidelity to each other by following that commandment. But we must never lose sight of something. Adam and Eve were not just friends. They weren't just buddies. They were husband and wife. God created them for more than just companionship or friendship, but for an intimacy that was unlike anything the world had ever seen. We see this in Genesis 2, starting in verse 22. It says, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So God created Adam and Eve, and he made them the first married couple. They were to be united together as one, fill the earth with all kinds of kids, and to love each other unconditionally. But again, think about this with me for a second. The only commandments they had to live by were what? Love creation, love each other, and love God. Those are the three that they had. That's it. That's all that God had spoken to them as their directions in life. But isn't it funny that later, if we look in Jesus' life, when the Pharisees come to him and say, Jesus, what's the greatest commandments of all time? That Jesus would say, love God and love people. And isn't it also interesting that when Adam and Eve were making their vows to each other, they were promising to what? Love God and love people. So maybe, just maybe, from the very beginning, God was saying this is what we should do. That maybe these are the greatest commandments. That these vows that we have are not only important to us as Christians, but to every relationship that we have. No matter what relationship we have, we should love God and love people. That's what we should do. But without question, the most important relationship, the most classic example, the most important example of love this way is found in our marriages, which is why we find ourselves staring right down the barrel of commandment number 7.
Number 7.
All right, Exodus 20:14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, Valentine's Day, baby. This is what we wanted to talk about, wasn't it? You're like, hey, Pastor B, could you find more of a love-sucking topic to talk about than this, please, you know? We're counting them down, 10 to 1. You should have seen it coming. It's okay, you know, but listen. I think this is a really important thing to talk about, even on Valentine's Day weekend. Because when it comes to the seventh commandment, the temperature in the room always rises. Like right now, people are breaking out in hives they didn't even know they had right now. They're like, you know, right? You don't even know, right? And the reason is that everyone has a reaction to it. Everyone has a reaction to it. Again, if you don't even believe in God here today, you probably have a reaction to what I just said there. Because it really hits people in different ways. For some people here today, you might be the adulterer. For some people, you might be the victim of adultery. You might be the child of parents who went through this and split up because of it. You might know friends that are actively in the middle of this mess. You may be thinking about doing it yourself. You might be thinking, how could someone do something so reprehensible to another person and you are disgusted by it? And then some of us might be saying, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Because honestly, we're indifferent to it. Our culture has downgraded adultery's offense to a misdemeanor in the court of public opinion. We just think of it that way. And I know what you're probably thinking right now. You're like, I know what he's going to do now. Here's where he's going to whip out all the statistics and tell us all these things, and he's going to drive home his point. But frankly, I'm not sure if statistics are helpful when it comes to this topic. And the reason is that I'm just not sure if people even care anymore. I think we become so numb culturally that we just gloss over it. We look at marriage with such soft eyes and indifference that we don't even care. We sacrifice our lives at the altar of happiness and then wonder why we're miserable. We treat marriage like a Kleenex box. And if this relationship doesn't work, I'll just pull another one out and another one will magically pop up. We have lost the heart and the soul of what marriage is all about. But unlike the world that we live in, I'm not willing to give up. I'm not willing to give up on the most sacred union that God has ever given us in the entire world. I'm not willing to give up on families that were created through these marriages who don't deserve to be torn to shreds because of someone else's need for happiness or hormonal satisfaction. I'm not willing to give up on a legacy that can be left by one man and one woman coming together for one lifetime, working together, getting through obstacles together, being there for one another, pursuing God together, and not falling victim to the statistics or the cultural norm that we have bought into. I'm not okay with that. And I'm not going to give up on that. And neither should you. No matter how hard things are in your marriages right now, don't give up. And I know that there are people here today that are saying, but hey, Pastor B, it's a two-way street, and he doesn't want to work on it. She doesn't want to work on it. What do I do? And it's one of the most hurtful things I've ever seen, is when one wants to and one doesn't. But I just tell you, lean in, and God is big. Don't give up. Don't give up. And the logical question you would have to ask yourself at this point would be, what happens in a marriage? What happens in a marriage that would allow someone to do this to somebody else? And I believe the answer lies in understanding what we actually are doing when we stand up and we get married. Sheree and I have been married 16 years. That's my wife. We met in college through the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I played baseball. My wife was a track star. She is a far better athlete than I will ever be. And she's amazing, right? And so we met there. But in reality, as I think back on it, we've always been on a field of some sort because, you know, I played baseball. She was on track. I asked her to marry me on a baseball field. We got married on a golf course. So we literally have been on the field of competition our whole life, okay? And it continues. We are competitive about everything, all right? So if I cut you off on the way out of the parking lot, it's because I'm trying to beat my wife home. Okay, that's just... We do it all the time. All right, we are competitive. We call our family Team Hunt, for crying out loud, all right? This is how crazy we are. Okay, we just believe in teamwork. We believe in working together. We believe that something happens when you come together and work hard, and we're raising our kids that way. Not just in their chores and their homework and in athletics, but in the way that they pursue Jesus. That we want them to work hard toward that relationship. We want them not only to know Jesus and to work hard so it spills out in the other areas of their life, but we're praying that when they become married, that they know they need to work hard too. And we want to give them an example of that and why that's so important. Because marriage is hard work. I can say that because I got one, okay? I got one at home, all right? It is hard work. And if you want to get through it, you need teamwork. You need teamwork, but you need to remember what you were doing when you stood up in front of all those people, in front of God. See, I remember vividly how beautiful Sheree was on our wedding day. In fact, here's a picture of us, right? I mean, that's a good-looking girl. And this, well, you know what that used to be, all right? That's what it used to be, okay? But I remember vividly how beautiful she was. We got married August 23rd in Lake Okoboji, Iowa. Beautiful, right? Just beautiful. You've been to Lake Okoboji? No? She ain't been to Lake Okoboji, ain't nobody, right? That's a long ways away, right? But I remember vividly standing up in front of her. And I remember how beautiful she looked. And I remember all the things around it, but what I remember the most is what I said to her. It's what I said to my wife. Sheree, I love you. And I know that this love is from God. Because of this, I want to be your husband so that we might serve Christ together. Through all of life's uncertainties and trials of the present and future, I promise to be faithful to you and to love you. I promise to guide and protect you as Christ does his church, as long as we both shall live. God's word gives us the perfect example of this love in Christ's death for the church. I shall try always, with God's help, to show you the same kind of love. For I know that in his sight, we will both be one. My friends, I shared that. Yeah. I shared that with that beautiful woman 16 years ago. And what that wasn't was, it wasn't me saying, I sure hope I can do that for you. It wasn't me saying, you know, I'll do that if I get around to it. It was me telling her, it's my way of saying, Sheree, I will do these things. Because a vow means something. It means something to each other, and it means something to God. God is very specific about this in Numbers. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to be obligated to himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Everything. You see, a vow is more than just a spit and a handshake. A vow is more than just I cross my heart and hope to die. A vow is more than I swear on my mama's grave type of situation. No, a vow is a binding act between you and God. And God requires us as Christian men and women to fulfill the vows that we committed to each other. And in the case of marriage, this vow is a until death do us part agreement. But what's happened is that more and more couples are not saying until death do us part. But they're saying until someone comes along that's better than you, do us part. Until things get too hard, do us part. Until I'm not happy anymore, do us part. Until we have a couple of kids and you gain more weight than I'm comfortable, do us part. Until that guy at work makes the first move, do us part. We lose sight of what it means to keep our word. And that is what happens when someone commits adultery. It's the moment in time when one person in a marriage decides that their sexual, emotional, physical, or whatever else needs are not being met by that person, and so they go elsewhere. And again, in our society, this is no big deal. You see it all the time in Hollywood, where people talk about open marriages and open relationships, and you can be with whoever you want to, and we're like, you know what, that seems like something maybe we should do. But can I just be really honest with you? They aren't happy. They are lying to you and certainly to themselves. They are deeply wounded and insecure people. Because pay very close attention. They are so desperate to not be alone that they would rather share someone than not have anyone. That's what's happened. Philip Ryken says it this way. He says, people are looking for love, but they are settling for sex. Looking for love. Settling for sex. But God created us to be more than sexual urges and weak excuses. He created us to be holy and faithful to our spouse and to him. God created us to be monogamous with each other in marriage and also with him as our God. God doesn't allow us to have open relationships in either conversation. He's not okay with you sleeping with other people in your marriage. He's also not okay with you cheating on him with another God. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about this in more detail, how passionate God is about this. But a little preview, Exodus 20, verse 5 says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is passionate about having us for himself. And we need to be that passionate towards our spouse. We should be completely sold out, faithful, committed to our spouse, believing that that's what God has for you and for me. That's what we need. The saddest part is that it still happens all the time. Satan will wedge himself into our marriages any way he possibly can. And when he does, he will leave you feeling senseless. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6. He says, but a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Can I just tell you that adultery will destroy you? Destroy you. It won't nick you. It won't be a flesh wound. It will destroy your life. I have talked to people, friends, family members on both sides of the conversation, and every one of them will tell you that it destroyed their life. It will destroy your integrity with your family, your friends, and your grandkids. It will destroy your legacy. It will be altered forever because now you are an adulterer. The ability to be trusted is completely shot in all areas of your life. Your future relationships, think about this. Why would any person that you get into a relationship think that they could trust you if you've done that before? Oh, and by the way, if you decide to get into a relationship with the person that you're cheating on your spouse with, you just have started your entire relationship on adultery as the foundation. That's a really great place to start, don't you think? You will destroy your extended family because now there is a branch in your family tree that says adulterer in it. It will destroy you. And frankly, I'm tired of seeing marriages and families and people getting destroyed. I am tired of seeing it happen. And so by way of being very practical with you, along with giving you some biblical foundation, I want to briefly talk about 9 things I want you to consider today in your life that can help you avoid adultery in your life. And if you're here today and you're single, the worst thing you can do right now is check out. I'm telling you right now, you need to lean in to what I'm about to say. Because not only will it keep you relationally pure in your dating relationships right now, but it will set you up with expectations and a foundation that will help you succeed when you do become married. So lean in. You better take more notes than anybody else in this entire room. I'm telling you right now, single people, do it. Let me go through them together. Number one, stay connected to God. If you want to find yourself avoiding the temptation of adultery, stay connected with God. Look at what he says in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 31. He says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. When you hope in the Lord and when you have your foundation in him, you will be able to stay faithful and focused on what is important. So what does that mean? Keep coming to church. I'm telling you, make it a habit. Read your Bible. Be consistent in prayer. Have groups of people around you that will hold you accountable, that will love you, but then will call you out on your junk. And simply doing that, and I should say this, simply allowing God into your life and following what he said is going to help you avoid all those things. Because listen, bottom line is this. People that aren't faithful to their spouse are also being unfaithful to God at the same time. Same time. And that is the heart of why people decide to break the 7th commandment. They have lost connection with God. That's why. Number 2, date your spouse. Date your spouse. Spouses grow apart when they stop working on their relationship. It's when you decide to put your relationship in autopilot. Ah, it's going fine. I don't need to worry about it anymore. We're good to go. When you stop pursuing and dating each other, you will automatically grow stale in your relationship. Again, listen to what Proverbs 15 tells us. It says, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. What he's saying here is never stop pursuing your spouse. I believe that when you stop pursuing, you start losing automatically. Dating and connecting with each other allows you to keep talking and dreaming and learning more about each other. Never lose that in your relationship and you'll never have to look anywhere else for that satisfaction. Number 3 says this, be transparent. Be transparent. are you able to communicate? Are you able to pursue them? And if you communicate and if you pursue, you will be transparent. This means that there's no secrets between you. Paul would tell us this in Ephesians. He says, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Don't have anything to hide. Pay attention. Listen. If you start to think that there is something that you need to keep from your spouse in your life, it is in that moment you need to shove it in the light as fast as you can. The second that it starts to come into your head, you need to shove it into the light. And here's some ways that you can do that. How about the first thing is no secrets. No secrets, what this means? No password secrets. Your wife and husband should know your password to your computer, to your phone, to your whatever, you name it, right? Everything, no secrets, no secrets at all. How about you should share your schedules, which means that you shouldn't have a secret calendar that your wife or your husband doesn't know about. You should be able to share those, talk about them, tell them where you're going to be, where is everything going to be happening, hey, I'm going to be home here, blah, 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 whatever. Share schedules. Third thing, welcome questions. So many relationships that get in trouble is when people say, you can't ask me that. What business is it yours? What are you talking about, what business is it yours? We're our, not a me and you. Ask questions. Stay connected with each other. Welcome them. Say, I want to hear more. Ask me more questions. Final thing, be open. Be open. Transparency is about also having safety to be open. You need to be okay being open with each other. You need to share how you're feeling. And guys, I know this is harder than wrestling a bear in the middle of the woods with a toenail clipper. Like, I know it's hard, okay? But we can do it. We need to. For the sake of our families, we need to. Transparency will also create intimacy that draws you closer to each other and will help you avoid division in your home. The next thing, number four, is this. Eliminate pornography. We're going to talk at length about this at the end of the summer, but I can't miss an opportunity to be able to talk about how dangerous this is. Pornography is evil. It will cloud your mind and your perception of reality, and it will wreak havoc in your marriage. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 34. He says these words. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. The saddest part about pornography is the overwhelming amount of it and how easy it is to get. And on top of that, we have a high level of acceptance of it in our culture now. I found this quote from Men's Health magazine, and this author, Greg Gutfield, said this. I found it both disturbing but also enlightening about what the world thinks about pornography. It says, what makes sex online far more compelling than any shrink-wrapped smut is instant gratification in endless variety. You never get to the end of the magazine and have to start looking at the same pictures again. With old porn, once you view it, you have consumed it. You've chewed the flavor of the gum. He goes on to say, this can't be done on the net. The gum never runs out of flavor. A new piece of flesh waits behind every old one, and the expectation bids you to go further, much further, because as long as there's more to come, you'll keep looking. This is all so new. No stimulus like this has ever existed before. Can you notice how they dehumanize this whole thing? What does he say? A new piece of flesh that has no soul, has no name, has no life. But that's what pornography will do to you. It'll dehumanize people. It will suck the soul out of your relationship too. Oh, and by the way, you are exploiting little girls and little boys that very well are probably in sex trafficking at that moment. That's what you're doing. What pornography does in your relationship, though, is it creates a lose-lose situation. Your spouse loses because they can't compete with lights, cameras, and supermodels. But you also lose because you have lost out to a fairy tale expectation. It's always lose-lose. We must keep unwanted guests out of our homes and out of our bedrooms, and pornography is number one. Stay focused on what God has given you. Keep your mind free of outside distractions that are going to tell you otherwise. And the next one is actually closely tied to number four. Number five is this. Have sex with your spouse. Right? Not one amen? All right, fine. All right, okay. finally get a good one, and then, yeah. You might find this really odd that I say this, because sometimes I think that couples completely forget that sex is an important part of a marriage, regardless of how long you've been married or how old you are. Lack of sex in a marriage is dangerous. It's a dangerous game that couples play. Number one, I see people use it as a weapon. I'll keep this from you so you'll do what I want when I want it. I see other people that we use sex as a way of ignoring things that are happening in your relationship. Oh, let's don't talk about it. Let's just have sex. Both are missing the original meaning of sex. Yes, sex was designed for physical union and procreation. It's obvious, but God also made it for an emotional and spiritual union as well. That when we are together, we are one, and that connection is very important, which means that when we deprive one another of that, we're depriving them of that connection that can become very, very, very dangerous and damaging. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, I want to be very clear about some things here. This does not mean that if there are painful things in your past, health problems, issues that you need to work on in your relationship, that you should force this aspect of your relationship just because the Bible said so. And also, I want you to listen to me very, very clearly, because there is an evil thought that's out there that says that I'm going to sleep with someone else because of what you did. And so if I do this, it's your fault, not mine. That is evil from the pit of hell. And you better never, ever do that to your spouse. Because I'm telling you right now, sex is not the foundation of your relationship. God is the foundation of your relationship. You do not get a hall pass to walk out on your spouse. Now, it is a bond, though, that needs to be there to have a physical and a healthy spiritual relationship. But it's important to know that when sex is absent in your relationship, it should be cause for concern, because it can often lead you down dark paths of connections. Which brings us to number six. Number six says, be careful of the justs in your life. When we start to search for connections and relationships outside of marriage, we oftentimes do that with people that are closest to us. Co-workers, friends, people at the gym, so on, those kind of things. And that oftentimes begins with talking about personal things, struggles that you're having, maybe even problems in your marriage, you know, whatever it might be, but that can be very, very dangerous ground to walk on. My friend Tim Sutherland, he's a licensed family therapist, and talking with him, he said this. He said, one of the greatest lies people tell themselves is the old, "I'm just being supportive" in talking to someone about their struggles. The reality is it's also very emotionally gratifying to be close to that person in inappropriate relationships. The biggest, of course, is to watch out for any time I use the word just talking, just being friendly, just being a good coworker, just being supportive, etc. Those justs can lead you down a very slippery slope of emotional connection that is very hard to break and will end terribly. Solomon actually talks about this in Proverbs chapter 7. He's describing this adulterous woman as he looks out this window. And in 7, starting in verse 24, he says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." Be very careful of the just in your life, because you just might find yourself in a place you shouldn't be. Number 7 falls along these same lines. Number 7 is check your motives. Check your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? And how often do you bring that question to God? As a Christ follower, how do you bring that to God? The psalmist says this in Psalm 139. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So here's some really practical things that you can ask yourself to search your heart. Listen very closely. Why are you going that way to the break room? Why did you wear that perfume? Who are you dressing up for when you go out to dinner? Where are your eyes going as you wait in line to get your lunch? See, when we ask ourselves the motives behind our actions, we can be honest before ourselves and before God. Checking our motives helps us to make sure that we are God-honoring and marriage-purifying at the same time. Now, number eight might be a hard one to wrap our heads around, but it's very important that we should seek holiness, not happiness. Seek holiness, not happiness. Everywhere we go in this world, it's going to tell you, find happiness. Happiness is the ultimate final destination. Even Disney calls itself what? The happiest place on the earth, which is insane. If you want to spend an hour and a half waiting in line to ride an obese elephant ride, okay? That is crazy straws, weird. That is not happy, okay? That is the opposite of happy for this bald guy, okay? Now listen to me, if you don't believe in God, here, what I'm gonna tell you is not gonna make any sense, but I'm telling you right, this is true. Happiness is not the goal of a Christ follower. It is not, it is holiness. It is to be set apart, holy from what the world says, that should bring us happiness, and we are to lean into what God says. Psalmists tell us, 119 says this, it says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity by living according to your word? Making holiness our goal and not happiness will make the hills and the valleys of our marriages easier to overcome. They'll keep them in perspective. Is happiness a great thing to have in a marriage? Absolutely. Is it realistic to think that you'll have it all the time? Not a chance. Ask Cherie. I make her unhappy a lot of times, okay? Right? So it's not. So there. This is where understanding holiness points us back to having the right frame of mind. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Seek holiness and happiness will come. And then the final thing I want us to look back to, we must look back to is number nine, remember your vows. I come back to that all the time. Being faithful is more than not sleeping around. It's being faithful to what you've committed to each other and to God. Simply put, be true to your word. Stay faithful. James tells us this in James chapter 5. James is the brother of Jesus. He says this, James chapter 5, verse 12 says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. The pastor that married Cherie and I, his name was Dale Barcher. And at our wedding ceremony, before we said our vows, he said these words. He said, Brian and Cherie, you're about to exchange your wedding vows. With all your heart, would you remember that there is a V in vow, and it indicates the victory that is possible when a vow is kept. There's an O in vow that indicates the opportunities that there are for things to happen. Some good, some not good, and some really, really bad. And there's an O. Now, there's a W in vow, and it indicates the work that is going to be required to make these vows stand the test of time. Work. A vow will take work, but I can't stress it enough. It's not only a vow between you and your spouse, it is a vow between you and God. We cannot take that lightly. Listen to me. Your marriage, your future marriage, your crummy marriage right now, it matters to God. It matters because he is a part of it. Listen, when you said, I do, you also said it to him too. When you said, I do, you said it to him too. And the reason it matters to him is not only are you committing to each other, but you're committing to him. And guess what? He's also committing to you. The Ten Commandments are not just God saying, don't do this. This is what you shouldn't do. Did you know that they're also promises of what God is promising to you? Do this for me. Look closer at the Ten Commandments just for a second. Look at them through the lenses of what God is promising us. Imagine all of humanity standing at an altar, looking at him, and imagine him saying this to us. Look at it. Verse 110 or 10, you shall not covet. God says, I promise I will be more than enough for you. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness. God says, I promise to be truthful in all I do for you. Number eight, you shall not steal. I promise, God says, to give you all you need. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. He says, I promise to be faithful. Number six, you shall not kill. He says, I promise to keep your life sacred. Number five, you shall honor your father and mother. God says, I promise to be worthy of your respect. Number four, you shall remember the Sabbath. God says, I promise to take time with you every week. Number three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. He says, I promise you will be proud to know me. Number two, you will have no other gods before me. God says, I promise to be genuine and true. Number one, I am the Lord your God. He says, I promise to be the only God you'll ever need. God is saying in all these promises, he's saying, I'm going to do that for you and I will be faithful to you. So trust me. Trust me. Stay faithful. But the only way this works, guys, is if we surrender our rebel hearts to him. And we say, God, I am tired of trying to find happiness that I can never find. I'm tired of expecting my wife or my husband to be something that only you can be. God, what I want more than anything is I want your promise to be true in my life. And I want to love my wife, love my husband well. I want to stay faithful to them and to you. So I give you my rebel heart. It's rebellious. It's sinful. It is filled with icky things, and I want you to fill it with good. Jesus, take it. Take my heart. And I know there are people here today whose hearts have been broken, stepped on, stomped on, but God is still faithful. He still is there for you, and he loves you. Stay faithful. Mighty God and Father, thank you for promising us all those things that we don't deserve. What we deserve, God, is for you to turn your back on us because we are sinful. But you come into us with so much grace, so much mercy. And you give us your Son. And Jesus says, come to me, all that are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. We're tired, God. We surrender today. Take our rebellious heart, transform it into one that beats for you and you alone. Help us to love our spouses well, our future spouses well, our difficult spouses well. Help us to love well and to stay faithful to them and to you. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. See, I know that these messages hit people different ways and different just feelings. So I know that there's some people out there like, man, I've done that. I'm in the process of thinking of doing that. What do I do? What I just want to remind you of is that Jesus is still good and his grace is still real. I found this quote by author Philip Ryken, who says that so often when we break the seventh commandment, we feel so guilty that it's all we can do to drag ourselves back to the cross. And what we ought to do is to run back to the cross and confess our sin. At the cross, we can find a sacrifice for our sin with cleansing for our guilt and the power to start living again for Christ. That's what communion is all about. It's a chance to run, drag, crawl, whatever you need to back to the cross, to remember Jesus. And so in a second, trays are going to pass in front of you, and you'll have two cups in there, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Take them both out, hold on to them. We'll commune together as a body of believers. But what I might just ask today is that if you're here with your spouse, or maybe your girlfriend or boyfriend, maybe this is a time for you guys to hold hands, maybe pray about your relationship, pray about your marriage, even if it's really hard, to take time to pray. Then we'll come back together to commune together. But maybe just let the words of the song wash over you. Let God wash over you. Let his spirit just fill this room and take time just to connect, to come back to the cross, because that's where Jesus wants you to meet him. So he can forgive you, heal you, and love you. So my friends, all believers, you're welcome to commune with us. Take time to connect with God now. Let's stand together and let's take communion together. This bread represents the broken body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We take and eat in remembrance of him. This blood represents, or this juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. Take and drink in remembrance of him. And before I pray, if there's anyone that needs prayer today, we'll have people at the cross. You want to know more about Jesus, we'll meet you at the cross. If you're going through a hard time, if you're thinking about doing something that you shouldn't, email us, call us. We've got people that can help. No, you're not alone. Just know that God is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask that as we leave here now in these few moments, that you would instill in us a spirit of encouragement that shows us that we can be faithful because you are faithful. Help us to be examples of this world of what to do. Help us to beat odds. Help us to destroy stereotypes. Help us to shatter the cultural norm, Father, because of what we believe, and that is you, Jesus. It's not about a person. It's about you, Jesus. It's about your love and your grace that defeats all things. So may our lives be a reflection of you in all areas. You are faithful. Help us be faithful. God, we love you. We thank you. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. And God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it. Mm-hmm.